Well, good day. It is nice to see the lights come on and also to see the cloud lifting outside. As I was praying about tonight's message, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. As I was praying about tonight's message and how to begin, I just heard, you know, the Lord's still small voice to look at the National Post. So I looked at the front page, and front page online was an article about a town hall meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, this week. There was an interesting conversation at that town hall meeting. A first-year student at McMaster University, he expressed concerns about freedom of speech in Canada and mentioned abortion as an example. So this is what the student said. If you're pro-life, then you are ridiculed and insulted. But if you're pro-choice, then you're praised. And in his response, the Prime Minister, he referred to the Canada Summer Jobs Program. There's been quite a bit of discussion about this program recently. And the Canada Summer Jobs Program, if you don't know, it gives wage subsidies to employers to hire secondary and post-secondary students. So many churches, camps, religious groups have benefited from the program. The new grant application, it requires that groups indicate their support for individual human rights as laid out in the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, including reproductive rights. So churches feel that they're being discriminated against for their commitment to biblical teaching around the sanctity of life. The Prime Minister said this, and I quote, "Of course, you're more than allowed to have whatever beliefs you like. But when those beliefs lead to actions determined to restrict a woman's right to control her own body, that's where I think we draw the line as a country. And that's where we stand on that." And then a little later he said, and I quote again, "An organization that has the explicit purpose of restricting women's rights by removing rights to abortion and the right for women to control their own bodies is not in line with where we are as a government and, quite frankly, where we are as a society. In fact, if you don't stand where the government stands, then you cannot participate in the party." So, at least not as a representative of that party in government. So do we have freedom of speech in Canada? Do we have freedom of expression? That's the question that is up for debate. When Peter writes his first letter to disciples in the Roman provinces that today would be a part of Turkey, around the year 60 AD, this is not a time of widespread systematic persecution, but those that follow Jesus, as we've said earlier, suffer from religious discrimination. They come under social pressure. What they believe, what they value, and the way that they live just doesn't match the dominant belief system and the social values of the Greco-Roman world. Their faith in Jesus, their lifestyle, it challenges what the majority holds to be good. So because they abstain from certain practices, the society around them feels that they are being judged. For example, Peter says it quite clearly in chapter 4, verse 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you." In other words, when you don't participate in their race to madness, they slander you. They shame you. And there are multiple references in this first letter to disciples of Jesus being threatened, being slandered, being falsely accused. We seem to observe a similar trend, a growing trend, at least in certain sectors of the media in Canada. In the educational system, at least certain sectors, from elementary to university education. In the judicial system as well, in the political system. As you know, Trinity Western University has been seeking accreditation in all provinces for future graduates of its proposed law school. But it's faced pushback from law societies in Ontario, in Nova Scotia, in British Columbia. the pushback because of its community covenant agreement, Bob Kuhn wrote last year, he's the president of Trinity Western, the Law Society of Upper Canada says that it must reject Trinity Western, not just because of Trinity's position on marriage, but also because of our distinctly Christian environment. So the Supreme Court of Canada heard arguments in this case on November 30th and December 1st. And the 9 Supreme Court of Canada justices are now weighing the impact of Christian values at Trinity on students, faculty, and members of that community. So we live in the real world. That's the overall theme of this series. We live in the real world. Both of the case studies that I've mentioned here in this introduction, they're rooted in our beliefs around human sexuality and sexual practice. So in the coming weeks, you know, the next 2 weekends will remain in 1 Peter, but during the month of February, we're going to take some time to look at our biblical perspective on sexuality. Why would we take time to do that? Well, so that we have a good grounding in the scriptures when we come to an understanding of our sexuality. And so that we can bless our society with our understanding. The Christian understanding of human sexuality is actually a tremendous blessing. And we need to be able to share that with the community around us. So, returning to the introduction to this message, first century Christians, they lived in a very unfriendly and sometimes hostile environment where their faith had psychological impact on them, social impact, and sometimes economic. They had to wrestle with a number of temptations. What were they? Well, one, the temptation to respond in kind, to shame those that maligned them. Secondly, the temptation to carefully privatize their faith so that they wouldn't be excluded. Three, the temptation to become so politically correct that their witness would be muted. And fourthly, the temptation to lose all enthusiasm for sharing their faith because no one wants to know anyways. How do we share our faith when the environment becomes challenging? When our biblical convictions just appear to be unwelcome? We may tell ourselves, no one wants to hear about Jesus in our society. And if we incorporate that, if we assimilate that, if we absorb that, then of course we will not speak. What do we do when our biblical convictions stand in opposition to the accepted values of Canadian society? Well, I believe the scriptures, again, instruct us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Let's read. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So the first thing that we need to do if we live in a challenging environment is prepare our hearts. Prepare your hearts, Peter says. How do we prepare our hearts? Well, he says, do not fear them in verse 14. Have no fear of them. It can be translated, do not fear their intimidation. When we fear others, we actually empower them. We allow them to determine our mental well-being, our emotional well-being. Peter, in these verses, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 is a prophetic encouragement to the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah is under attack, at least being threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel and by Syria and an even greater power, Assyria. Listen to Isaiah 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me, Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. In the verse just prior to the text that I read, verse 10, there's a word of comfort, of encouragement for the people of Judah. This is what Isaiah says to the nations that are threatening Judah. Verse 10 of Isaiah 8, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. God is with us, Emmanuel. So Judah could take comfort in that word. The disciples of the first century could take comfort in that word. That's why Peter cites Isaiah 8. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Disciples, you live under God's attentive gaze. God hears your every prayer. God is with you. Paul writes a similar word in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth, I think he's including everything, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So have no fear of them. We choose not to be fearful. We choose not to be anxious, knowing that Jesus is with us to provide wisdom, strength, and clarity. This is what he said to his disciples. Listen to his counsel. He's talking to his disciples, knowing that they will face challenges. Luke 21, verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So Jesus is saying, and Peter, of course, is basing himself on what Jesus has said, there is no need to be troubled. No need to be rattled. No need to fear their threats. No need to be intimidated by them. God is with you. God is for you. So have no fear of them. And then secondly, fear the one they don't. Fear the one they don't. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You see, the heart in Scripture, it is the operating center. Our thoughts, our decisions, our behavior, the way that we converse with others, it comes from our hearts. So rather than allowing fear and anxiety to reside in our hearts, we are to revere the Lord as holy. Exchange the fear of people for the fear of God. That's what Peter is saying. Don't worry about what others think. Worry about what God thinks. Don't be worried about being excluded from the community around you. Worry about your relationship with God. Set him up as holy and operate from that center, from that place. Turn from fear to reverence for God. Goplett, he's a commentator, and he writes, faith does not close doors to relationship with other people out of either fear or hate. It turns rather in openness to others, just as it turns to God. You see, there's a need to activate the will here. To honor is to acknowledge, to declare Christ the Lord is holy. And notice how Peter refers to Christ. He refers to him as the Lord, as Yahweh from the Old Testament. So Christ is the Lord God Almighty who resides in your heart. Peter is saying to the disciples, revere the Lord alone in your heart. Bow before him in adoration and praise. Trust in him alone. If you trust him, he will guard your heart and your mind. Your fear of men and women will be dispelled, and you'll be empowered to be a blessing in your day. But if you fail to trust him, you will stumble, fall, and be broken. Peter knew this from personal experience, didn't he? When Jesus was being tried, he denied Jesus three times. In John 21, we see Peter being restored after Jesus' resurrection. Then he goes through the experience of Pentecost. He's arrested. He's taken before the Jewish council. And look at how he responds to the challenge of the Jewish council in Acts chapter 5. This is what the high priest says in Acts 5:28. "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So the antidote to the fear of men is awareness of the greatness and the power of Christ. Worship focused on Jesus drives out other fears and makes possible an honest, transparent, confident response to accusers. You know, when I am fearful, and if you are like me, you experience moments of fear. Fear of the future, fear of those around you, fear of what others might think. When I am fearful, I find it helpful to remember Scripture. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." To remember Scriptures that remind me of who I am in Christ, who God is. And then to prayerfully confess my fear before the Lord. "Lord, forgive me for my fear of those people." And I worship the Lord and I remind myself of who he is and who I am. And I'm amazed at how my mental state, my emotional state can change within a matter of minutes, sometimes seconds. See, the battle often is right here in the mind, in our hearts. And that's why Peter says, "Do not fear them, but fear the Lord." If accusations, if slander touches us in a point of weakness, and if we hear those accusations over and over again, we can begin to assimilate those things that are being said, as if they were true. We absorb them. And Satan, the accuser of the church, he will remind us of those accusations and of our weakness. We begin to think things like this: "Well, we followers of Jesus really are on the wrong side of history. Maybe we should be embarrassed for what we believe. We really don't have anything meaningful to say. The gospel is irrelevant." Now, I'm sure you've heard those messages. We hear them quite often. And if we just sit back and absorb them, our witness will be muted. What do the Scriptures say? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." It says Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So how do you and I see ourselves when we enter a room? I was meditating on this recently. How do I see myself as I enter a room where there are people who might be hostile to the faith? This is a matter of relationship with God and of identity in Christ. It's not a matter of arrogance. The Father, he is our good Father. Jesus, he is the pastor and overseer of our souls as we enter that room. His name is beautiful. Whether others like it or not, his name is beautiful. The Holy Spirit abides within us, and he is always gentle, kind, and wonderful. In Jesus, we are a beautiful fragrance. We are the aroma of Christ in this world. Have you noticed how a fragrance can fill a room? The phrase, "have no fear of them," it can be translated, "Do not fear what they fear." What do people often fear in society? Well, if you live in an honor-shame world, what people most fear is to be excluded, to not be liked, to be considered wrong. And if this is the sense, it is also very meaningful for us. There is no need to fear being shamed. There is no need to fear being excluded from the majority, because our identity is grounded in Almighty God, and he guards us by his power. And he is the one that speaks truth, who determines what is true. Our lives are in his hands now and forever. If he is for us, who can stand against us? We are his treasured possession. Amen. God is for us. And we need to remember as well that not everyone in society is against us. That's another lie of the enemy. Robert Fulford, he's a well-known Canadian journalist, and he doesn't like to talk about himself as being an atheist. He says, I like to use the word unbeliever. He wrote an article in the National Post over Christmas, and the context is that of atheists just thinking that Christmas is a dreadful time of the year because there are so many religious symbols around the cities that we live in. Fulford writes this. This was on December 22nd of last year. Every Christmas, I find myself grateful to live within a civilization that has been constructed by Christianity. This is an atheist speaking. The truth is that our society has been given its moral principles by Christianity. And those principles shape us whether we are committed to a religion or not. Christian feelings enter in the moral air we breathe and find a comfortable home within us. We believe we should see the welfare of others as at least as important as our own. We should treat everyone fairly. We should be eager to give an honest account of our lives. When we describe our fellow citizens as good, we are usually saying that they follow the way of life that we have learned, consciously or not, from the pervasive Christianity around us. On a grander level, over almost two millennia, Western civilization's Judeo-Christian traditions have provided the energy, intelligence, and will to evolve democracy, separate church and state, define human rights, and justify freedom of speech. Christianity, as if telling us how to sort this all out, also invented the universities. So we need to remember that God is for us. And quite frankly, I agree with what Fulford, this atheist, is saying about Christianity and where our moral values actually are grounded, those moral values that we still hold to as a society. So we remember that not everyone is against us, and we prepare our hearts and allow the fragrance of Christ to do its work through us. We walk prepared. We prepare our hearts, and then secondly, we prepare ourselves to give an answer. Peter says, be prepared to give an answer. In verse 15, the word defense, it was often used of the argument for the defense in a court of law. But it can also mean a response in an informal, spontaneous conversation. I don't believe that Peter had in mind here when he wrote these words the academic field of Christian apologetics, valuable as it is in our day. Rather, he was concerned that his disciples be prepared to respond whenever the opportunity should arise to respond. Should anyone ask, share the reason for your hope, for the hope in you. So when those around you are confronted by the living hope within you in the face of difficult circumstances, when they're confronted by the mystery of your loving response in the face of insult and derision, when they're confronted by your undeniable inner peace in the face of accusation, and they ask you for a reason, respond. Respond with a clear explanation of the gospel. That word reason, it means a rational response. Be ready to provide a clear explanation for the living hope in you in terms that your hearers will find meaningful. We have to have the ears of our hearers. Francis Schaeffer, he's known as one of the greatest apologists of the modern time of the last century. He always maintained that he was more of an evangelist than an apologist. But he said this, I quote, if I had 1 hour to spend with someone, I would spend 55 minutes asking questions, finding out what was troubling the individual, and then the last 5 minutes answering those questions. You see, not everyone struggles with the same thing. Some people live ridden with guilt. Some feel almost no guilt. I remember being on a bus in Brazil and talking to a professor, and I asked him whether he felt guilt at all. He said, no, not at all. It's not that we are not guilty, but some actually don't feel that they are guilty. Some live under shame. Some are overwhelmed by fear. When I asked that same professor, do you experience fear? He said, oh, yeah. Some find no reason to live. Some are overwhelmed by anxiety. The gospel, it speaks to all of these and more. As I prepared the message, I was reminded of a conversation I had on a plane about 7 years ago. Forgive me for the plane example, but could have happened on a SkyTrain. I boarded a plane in Toronto on the way to Frankfurt. Very, very tired. I wanted to sleep all the way to Europe. That was my hope. Just get on the plane and sleep. Didn't want to see anyone. As I was falling asleep, the evening meal was being served. And I made a mistake. I opened my eye, looked at it. It looked really good. So I began to eat. And then the man on my left engaged me in conversation. His name was Heinz. He told me about his infancy in Brazil, what World War II had been like. His infancy in Germany. He told me what World War II had been like in Berlin, how the family had scrambled to find bread. After the war, his family moved to Argentina. That's where he grew up. I mentioned that I had lived in Brazil. That was my second mistake. So he began to tell me about his trips to Brazil, his trips to Paraguay. I thought the conversation would never end. Continued to tell me about how he had moved to Canada, how he got married, had children, had started a number of successful businesses. And then he asked, "Do you know why I'm going to Germany, Ray?" "No, not at all." He says, "Well, about 4 months ago, my life changed drastically. My wife was diagnosed with cancer. 2 months later, she died. And now I'm going back to Germany to meet some relatives. I'm trying to find myself. I need to make a new start." He says, "I miss my wife terribly, but what really bothers me is that my life has never had any meaning. I don't know why I'm alive." I shared with Heinz what gave my life meaning. I talked about Jesus, how Jesus had filled my life with purpose. And Heinz said, "I don't want to hear about Jesus." That was his response. And then he told me why he was not interested at all in the Christian faith. And I thought, oh good, now I can sleep. Not really. We continued to fly. Heinz continued to talk. Literally, after about 6 hours of conversation, we were approaching Europe, and the sun was beginning to rise. And Heinz was looking out the window, and he started to smile. He says, "Ray, look at that beautiful sunrise. There must be a God." And then he said, "Ray, I even believe that God placed you beside me on this flight." I said, "I'm not so sure." No, I didn't. So I agreed, and I said, I encouraged Heinz to open his life to God. Maybe he could make a new start in Germany. I encouraged him. I said, "I believe the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Jesus." He was 70 years old, didn't know why he was alive. He wasn't ready to give his life to Jesus, but he was willing to consider the existence of God and that maybe Jesus did have a purpose for him. Often in our encounters with people, it's not that we lead the person to, you know, surrender their lives to Jesus every time we have a conversation, but often it's just an opportunity for God to use us in the life of that person in that moment so that they take another step toward Jesus. Peter commands us to be prepared to give a reason for the hope in us. He doesn't say when you're very, very tired, but I believe even when we're tired. We'll speak more specifically about the good news next week. Verses 18 through 22 are wonderful, difficult verses, but they focus on the good news of Jesus. Every disciple of Jesus needs to know the essentials of their faith, and they should be able to share with others the foundations of their belief in God, in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit. You know, there are discovery classes that will help you. If you've never taken the course, How to Share Your Faith, the discovery class, take it. If you just have big questions about life, about God, sign up for Alpha. So share the reason for the hope in you. And then secondly, share with gentleness and respect. So Peter talks about conquering our fear, but the conquest of fear that we talked about does not generate pride or smugness. As believers, we don't taunt others. We don't disparage them, insult them. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So if people are offended, it should be in relation to the content of the good news, not because our behavior invalidates Christ's love for them. As people who fear God, we live humbly. We treat our accusers with dignity as fellow human beings. We accept them as people, not their worldview, not their opinions necessarily. We share with gentleness and respect, and we keep a good conscience. That word conscience, it means our spiritual and moral awareness of God. We live in light of who God is and who we are as human beings created by him. If the Holy Spirit abides within us, obviously our conscience is enlivened. We become more sensitive to the holiness of God. We are more discerning around what is right, what is wrong. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and that leads us to repentance. In order for our witness not to be muted, we need to live in daily repentance. As the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we repent, we turn from it, we turn to Jesus, we set apart Christ as holy in our hearts. If we do suffer for sharing the good news, it's with a good conscience. And if we suffer with a good conscience, then our accusers will be put to shame. I enjoyed Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of 1 Peter 3:16. Keep a clear conscience before God so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. They'll end up realizing that they're the ones who need a bath. That's a free paraphrase, I must say. Bishop James Pike, he was an Episcopalian bishop, one of the leaders of the God is Dead movement in the 1960s in the United States. He was heavily influenced by liberal theology, denied almost all tenets of the Christian faith. On a televised debate, an evangelical apologist just verbally dismembered him. Bishop Pike, he was being so humiliated in the debate that the evangelicals in the room started to cheer for him. He was just unable to respond to the questions being asked. Some years later, Bishop Pike had another debate with Francis Schaeffer. It was around the year 65. Francis Schaeffer was the founder of LaBrie, if you haven't heard of him. LaBrie means shelter. And so LaBrie was a place in Switzerland, a study center where people could go to ask honest questions about God and explore the meaning of life. Schaeffer writes this about that debate, and I'll quote him. At the Roosevelt University Auditorium in Chicago, I had a dialogue with Bishop James Pike. Before the dialogue, I asked those in LaBrie to pray for one thing, that I would be able to present a clear Christian position to him and to the audience, and at the same time end with a good human relationship between the two of us. It was something that I could not do in myself, but God answered that prayer. A clear statement was raised with a clear statement of differences without destroying him as a human being. At the close, he said, "If you ever come to California, please visit me in Santa Barbara." Later, my wife and I went to his place and were able to carry on further a discussion with him about without one iota of compromise. We also talked about the possibility that his belief that he was talking to his son. Now, observe what Bishop Pike was actually engaged in. We also talked about the possibility that his belief that he was talking to his son on the other side was really a matter of demonology. This was sometime after Bishop Pike's son had committed suicide and he had tried to communicate with his son through a medium. Schaeffer writes, and he did not get angry, though he was close to crying. It is possible, he says, to make clear statements, even the necessary negative ones, if simultaneously we treat people as people. In 1969, so just a few years after the debate, Bishop Pike, he died tragically in the Sinai Desert. He was looking for some ancient manuscripts. One more interesting detail to the story. After his time in Israel, he was planning to go to Switzerland to be with Francis Schaeffer. If people are shamed in a conversation or in life, it should be because of our good behavior, not because of our aggressive response. If they are offended, it should be because of the good news of the gospel, not our bad behavior. And then lastly, remember that in all of this, you will be blessed. If you set apart Christ as holy, you will be blessed. Listen again to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. If you are in Jesus, you live under God's favor. Nothing can separate you from his love. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Amen? Amen. Let's just take a moment to pray. And I'm going to pray about this question of fear. And if you feel free to pray with me, I would encourage you to do that. I will personalize the prayer. And as I pray for myself, I'd ask you to pray for yourself. Lord, I confess that I give myself to a spirit of fear. Many times I fear people. I fear being rejected or shamed. I fear the evil one. Jesus, when you died and rose again, you triumphed over the evil one. You sit at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all powers. As your word says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So I thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that resides in me. I resist the evil one in the authority of your name, Jesus, and I surrender to your lordship. I surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for convicting me of sin. Thank you for being present to encourage me to move forward. Thank you for being present to comfort me, to empower me. I choose to walk in the peace, love, and joy of your Spirit for your glory. When people ask the reason for the hope within me, may I respond with clarity, authenticity, joy, boldness. May I respond with gentleness and respect for the furtherance of your kingdom, for your glory, Jesus. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.